Good morning. As we start out today, we're talking about worry. And I guess it's a good time in the world to be talking about worry because things are somewhat worrisome. I know that's a topic. I mean, even when I'm looking at the people who are here today, I know that we have some struggles that are not just struggles, but that are huge, giant size struggles happening in our lives at times and in our world. And so my desire is to somehow walk lightly and walk empathetically, walk compassionately, but still say what Jesus said. Because Jesus, who is above that, who's bigger than that, who's beyond that, who knows pain, who knows suffering, who knows how the story ends, he is everlasting to everlasting. He has all the resources at his disposal. He speaks to us in the scripture we're going to be looking at today about worry. And so may he somehow give us a receptive heart, a humility, a faith to believe what he's saying, even when from our natural human perspective, it's a stretch. Because worry comes really natural for us. And so let me just ask you, I'm going to pray, but may God humble our hearts today. May we have ears to listen, even though at times it's quite difficult message, that somehow we would actually hear it. And he would somehow take it from being a truth out there to being a truth in here. And so let's pray, and then we'll get into his word for today. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for never being removed from your throne. Father, you are sovereign king. There is nothing that surprises you. There's nothing that you didn't know about. Even now, you know all things. You know the hearts of men. You know the hearts of kings. You see people in the struggles, whether it be in the Ukraine, whether it be Spain, whether it be Russia, whether it be South America, whether it be China, or wherever it may be, Father, you know the hearts of man. And Father, you are working in our world. And so, Father, we pray that today you wouldn't just work in our world, but you would work in this room, that you would work in our hearts. That, Father, whether you need to encourage or whether you need to convict, whether you need to reveal or encourage, Father, we just pray today, Lord, that you would meet with us in a very practical way, knowing the condition of our hearts. Father, knowing that some in this room are believers and some not yet. That, Father, in all those situations, Lord, that you would shepherd our hearts today. You would reveal truth, that you would bring thoughts to mind. You would help us even figure out what application looks like. That, Father, we could truly walk in your way. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We were not designed to live a life of worry. Doctors would agree chronic worrying puts our body in a constant state of fight or flight. That's constant tension. Our bodies then think that we are in constant danger, so they remain in a state of anxiety, ready for action. That makes sense. If you feel like you're in danger, you're ready to respond. But because of that, when we live like that all the time, that affects our appetites and our sleep. Our heart rate increases. Our breathing gets heavier as we prepare for either fight or flight. Stress hormones circulate in the blood. This raises chemicals that start to have a toxic effect on our glands, nervous system, and our heart. This could result in heart attacks, in strokes, and stomach ulcers. Because we are tense much of the time because of worry, it ends up with muscle tension and headaches and back pains and trembling. This tension also affects our digestive system, either constipation or diarrhea. Our immune system is then weakened, leaving us susceptible to infections and colds and serious illnesses. All of that coming out of chronic worry drives us to solutions or relief, which look like alcohol or pornography or medications or whatever your form of relieving the pain and stress looks like. And we end up in a place very distant from God, very distant from one another. But if we trace it back, many times it's traced back to worry. So worry seems like this one thing, but it affects so much of who we are. Dr. E. Stanley Jones, who is a Methodist missionary, in the 20th century. Let me show you a picture of him so we know who we're talking about. He said this about worry. He said, "I am inwardly fashioned for faith, not for fear. Fear is not my native land. Faith is. I am so made that worry and anxiety are sand in the machinery of life. Faith is the oil. I live better by faith and confidence than by fear, doubt, and anxiety. In anxiety and worry, my being is gasping for breath. But in faith and confidence, I breathe freely." We are inwardly constructed in nerve and tissue, brain cell and soul, for faith and not for fear. God made us that way. To live by worry is to live against reality. God has something better planned for us than what this world drives us to. The worry we end up, the stress, the pressure. And so today we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. It's probably one of the better known passages talking about God's provision and worry in our lives. And so let's start there. Matthew 6, 25 and 26. It says this, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" Jesus knows our tendency. We worry. Now, it's not as if he is speaking as one who is detached, who doesn't know the pain, who hasn't faced the struggle, who hasn't known either the humiliation or the betrayal or the physical pain. Jesus has known it. And so he's speaking back into the world that he's very familiar with. But at the same time, the beauty for us is he's speaking from outside the world. Because honestly, we don't have a solution within us or within our world. We need somebody from the outside to speak in. And so Jesus is speaking in. Now, when we look at this scripture, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink. I mean, if God is great enough that he created life. And so if he is that good and that big and that powerful and that all-knowing, if he can do that, can he not provide for our needs? Can he not, if he can do life, can he not find a way to provide for our food? We go on from there. It talks about, and Jesus is just trying to speak to us on a practical way here because he knows what we worry about. Talks about the food. I mean, if God can create this masterpiece of a human body that he does for all of us, just the intricacies and the complexities, if God can do that, can he not provide a way to clothe it? Jesus is just putting things in perspective. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Now, he's not saying the bird just sits on the fence post and God delivers food and provision, because we know that's not true. And birds are some of the hardest workers. If you've ever seen the little sparrow who's out gathering all the twigs and bringing all the food, and somehow the sparrow knows what they need to gather, what they need to bring, how to feed the chicks back in the nest. Somehow God has granted the wisdom, but still the sparrow is flying, picking up, putting things together. The scripture is not saying, "I'm your provider, just sit there and do nothing and I will take care of everything." There's always a balance between what God does and what we do. It's not saying, don't go out and get a job. It's not saying, don't work. It's not saying, don't plan and don't save. But it's just saying, as Christians, as children who belong to the Heavenly Father, when we're looking at the phrase at the second to the bottom line, Heavenly Father, yes, we work. Yes, we plan. Yes, we think. Yes, we save. But in the middle of that, we don't do that as the frantic child who has no provision. We do that as someone who is under the care of the Heavenly Father. That desperation and franticness would not have to be something that characterizes us, because we are not alone. God's eyes are on us. He knows our need. He knows our struggle. Honestly, he knows our weaknesses. He knows our impulses. He knows the things we do and later repent of. He's familiar with that. But he's still saying, the reality of the relationship is this. Because you're with me, if you will stay near to me, I will grant you a life where worry can be put away. If he provides for the birds, who he does not have a father-child relationship with, how much more so will he provide for us? Romans 8 says, well, here, let me go on to that, the next verses. It says, and which of you being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Now, Jesus' hearers, when he was actually preaching this in the Sermon on the Mount, they would have known what he was talking about. In Galilee, they had flowers. They grew up with the grass. The flowers would bloom for one day, and then they would die. One day. And Jesus is saying, if God is willing to cause the fields to be beautiful like that, even more beautiful than what Solomon had, and Solomon had everything, just for the sake of a passing beauty of one day, and then the grass dies and is thrown to either start fires or whatever they're going to use the dead grass for. But he's saying, if God has invested that much energy in a one-day beauty that is going to be thrown away and burned, how much more so will he not love us? In Romans 8, we find this verse, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with graciously give us all things? It's the idea that sometimes you and I are caught in the moment of uncertainty and worry and stress and pressure, and it's real. And we doubt and we wonder. We make impulsive decisions. We try to fix the situation ourselves, which at times makes things worse. But Paul in Romans is saying, if he, through his son, has already given you all this, if he has already shown his size, his sovereignty, his power, but also his love and his awareness of our needs by sending his only son to die on the cross for us, how much more so will he not meet our needs? Now, once again, I know that you and I are living in the midst of our needs, and they seem really big, and in some ways they are, but relatively to the love of God and the size of God and the power of God, Christ is just calling us to a perspective that says, do you not know who I am? And do you not know how much I love you? And do you not know that I never take my eyes off of you? And do you not know that I hear your prayers and I empathize with your pain and I know your needs and I am big enough and good enough to meet you in the midst of the need, to provide grace that you need, provide provision? Jesus is just painting a really big picture for us. Now, the problematic phrase of this whole, these set right of verses right here is that last phrase. Oh, you of little faith. Now, when you hear that, how do you receive it? Oh, you of little faith. I mean, we can't hear his tone of voice. It's like, what's up? And you can't really tell exactly what the other person is saying. We don't hear his tone of voice. We weren't there. We didn't see his facial expression. We didn't walk with Jesus like they did. But when he is saying, oh, you of little faith, what do you receive? What are you feeling? Because we have options here. I would say some are feeling, he doesn't know my pain. He doesn't get me. Or maybe you're feeling there's another layer of guilt. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, you of little faith. And now it's worse. Or it could be we hear it saying, oh, you little faith. That implies that there's a way out. That implies that there's an option. That implies that there is a light at the end of the tunnel, even though it seems really dark. Jesus is speaking in a way as if there's hope, even though I feel hopeless. And even though our faith may not be in that place right now, maybe we're still praying the I believe, help my unbelief type of prayer. But as we see Jesus writing here, he is declaring that there's hope. He is declaring that he is bigger and that he's practical. Oh, you have little faith. And what we know of Jesus, in character with what we've seen, everything else he's done in Scripture when we read in the Gospels, I don't believe that Jesus is punishing them. Oh, you have little faith. What are you thinking? Get your spiritual life right. That's not the Jesus that we know. Oh, Jesus can be just, and he's holy, and he will call us to account. But I picture this phrase of, oh, you have little faith. Almost saying, I've got so much more for you than that. I'm not neglecting you. I haven't forgotten you. Oh, you have little faith. Let me give you more. You don't have to live in the worry. You don't have to be overcome by life that's come against you. Oh, you have little faith. Because as we move on from there, we look back at this verse. And in both of these sets of verses, this set and the set before it, you're getting a comparison. Jesus is talking to them into their life in the present, but then he's comparing it to the past of yesterday. Did you all not see the flowers yesterday? That they're alive for one day and then they're dead. And do you not remember what God did way back in Solomon's life, where the beauty of Solomon? Now, if we compare those things from the past, he's talking about the past. Look back to the past. Looking at what God has done in the past, will he surely not do more for you? If he spent that much time creatively making the flowers that are beautiful for a day, how much more will he do in your life? He's making a comparison so we can apply it to the present, and a comparison of the past. Now, I think you and I need to be better at that, because we see it throughout Scripture. We see when the children of Israel cross into the promised land for a first time, what do? Build an altar of stones so that years from now, when your children and grandchildren ask you, what is that about, that you will have a reason to explain to them what happened in the past. And you see this pattern through Scripture, because we are a forgetful people. I mean, honestly, that's one role of the Lord's Supper. It calls us back. It reminds us over and over and over and over again of what God has done in the past. Now, several ways that we can apply this, what Scripture gives us the example to. One is, that's the benefit of reading Scripture. Because when we read Scripture, we see, wow, if God could move in the hearts of man like that, if God could change a life like that, if God could bring salvation or protection like that, if God could bring victory like that, if God could bring healing like that, then can he not do and be the same God now? That's why Scripture calls us back to Scripture. That's why reading Scripture is one of the ways that God uses to grow our faith, because it takes us back to who God is, so we can trust in the present his character for today based on his character of the past. And at the same time, we can see what he's done in the past, trusting that he will work in similar ways for our provision in the present. Now, a third way to use this same principle is, when was the last time that you sat down and just said, God, remind me, what have you done in my life? the protection of your child, the time they were in the accident, when, let's say when they were three, or the time that God provided when the bank was empty, there was no money in the bank, and God somehow made a way for, I mean, how many times have you and I sat down and actually intentionally said, God, take me back. God, I'm struggling. My faith is not what it needs to be. Life is difficult. Lord, I'm worried. Take me back to what you've done before. And may we be reminded. And as we look back, may it encourage us and may it remind us, if he's been faithful that many times before, will he not be faithful again? We should not live as a people who have no God. We should not live as a people who do not have God's word. We should not live as a people who don't have history with God, because we do. But we're forgetful. And so may we be a people that go back. Let's go back to his word. Let's go back to what he's done in our lives. Honestly, that's a benefit of us sitting with each other and telling testimonies. Why? Because it strengthens our faith. Wow, if God could do that in your life, may he do something similar in mine. But that's also the benefit of sharing our testimonies. Because it's just testifying and supporting and building up the faith in one another. Now, let's keep going on through this passage. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Now, once again, it's Jesus knowing that we're hungry. And knowing that we need clothing, Jesus knows. That's why he's even talking about it. But once again, we should not be like the Gentiles. That means those who are not following God, who seek after these things. When you're looking at the comparison of the word seek there and then verse 33, we should not be the people that seek with all our hearts and all our minds the things of the world. We should not be the people that our ultimate seeking is for either clothing or bread or provision. Not saying that those are sinful in their own level, but when they are escalated to the point of idol, even seeking food and provision has gone to the level of sin. God is saying, no, that's not right. That's not the right place. God is the one who takes first place. And yes, we can work and look for and plan for provision through God's work as secondary. But when you and I drift, and when number one becomes number three and number four becomes number one, and we begin to seek after the things of this world as ultimate, Jesus is just saying that is not correct. Because in that way, you're going to lose both. You lose intimacy with me, and at the same time, you no longer are living under my promise. His promise is, in verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. It's by putting God first in all things that he begins to set rightly number two and number three and number four. But he has to be on the throne. He has to be, in this verse's context, you could say, he has to be king. Seek first the kingdom. That means Christ is king. As we seek Christ as king, he is just promising, that's your solution for the worry. Because in me, you find everything that you need. It's as if he's saying, my child, seek me. Draw near to me, submit to me, follow me, obey me, trust me, because in me, everything is yours. And in that place, he's saying there's no need for worry, because I will more than take care of you. We continue to walk through these verses. That seeking first idea, it's almost like a racehorse that they put these blinders on the sides, because if they don't put the blinders on the sides, what's going to happen to the racehorse? And as I'm explaining it to you, it's reminding me of children. who are distracted all over the place. If they don't have the blinders, the racehorses will be distracted by everything else that is happening at the racetrack, either to follow it or to be afraid of it. And so racehorses wear these blinders. The next time you watch a race, not that I watch many races, but the next time we do, just make a note, they're wearing these blinders. So the only thing that they see is straight ahead. Or it's Peter getting out of the boat, walking on the water towards Jesus. And then the scripture says, he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, Lord, save me. What had happened? His focus was here, stepping out of the boat, brave enough, by faith, steps out, eyes on Jesus, everything's fine. Miracle, walking on water. But as he began to notice the wind and the rain and the storm, when he took his eyes off, when he ceased to seek first, everything else came into play. And the peace and the faith and the provision that was his in the moment as he sought Jesus began to fade away because he began to pay attention to everything else around him. It doesn't mean the things around us don't exist, but it's just saying in comparison, as we seek first the kingdom, it's as if he's saying, I've got you. I've got you. Just speaking peace into our lives. I mean, your other option is this. My other option is this. Even when we're watching the news these days, the other option is we don't claim him as king. We don't draw under his coverage. We don't draw under his promise. And in that, we now bear the burden of meeting our needs. And faced with the world that we're in, us having to depend on ourselves is a sure plan, way for worry. Because you and I can't sustain. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We're not strong enough. We're not wise enough. We're not good enough. But is that not what you and I do? Is that not one of the origins of worry itself? It's when I come up against the struggle, when you come up against the struggle, when we face it alone, when the king has been left aside and we are facing it ourselves, is worry not logical? And Jesus is just telling us again, you don't have to do that. He's saying, seek first the kingdom. Now, what might that look like? Practically speaking, let's say we get a message tomorrow that says, your services are no longer needed here. You no longer have a job. What do we do? Well, I would say it's a good plan to be thinking about what's next, whether it be getting online, looking for another job, or preparing your CV, or being prepared to have a job interview, or maybe improving some of your work skills. There are various practical things. But there's not a promise in any of those. The promise is in seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Once again, if you're only thinking human thinking, that doesn't make sense. But when you are living and I are living in a reality that God is real and he's mine and I am his and he is with me and he is king and he is father and he is provider, then we come back to the promise. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. While you're preparing your CV, or probably before you're preparing your CV, that is a great time to maybe just freeze that day. I've just lost my job. Let's say it's 11 o'clock in the morning. And so maybe we get away. We find a little restaurant or a little bar, or we pick up some food and we walk out to Retiro Park and get alone. And going back to the promise, we just say, God, I know that if I will live under the umbrella of your promise that seeks you first, somehow you're going to carry me through this because you have promised and you're a promise keeper. And so we pull aside and we say, God, I want to seek you first. And so I pray that you would shine your light into my life, that you would reveal, today, am I seeking you first? And we humbly come before God and allow him to bring to mind even a conviction or something in our life that is not seeking him first, and we take care of that. We repent of that. Are there any other situations in our life that we are not living rightly with God and we let God lead us into setting things right? We humble ourselves before God, and as we seek Him first in the present, in the midst of losing a job, we now walk forward as we do our CV, as we go to the interviews, as we hope, trust for His provision, but we don't have to go to the place of worry. I know that's odd sometimes, but for somebody to be able to come up to you and say, "Wow, aren't you stressed and worried? Oh, that should be horrible." How beautiful is it to be able to say, "But no, God has granted me peace." How has God granted you peace? Do you not know the verse? "Do not be anxious about anything, but in all things with prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus." I didn't know a lot, but I knew that. I don't know all the theology, but I know the promise. And so I've just been giving it to God day in and day out, crying out to Him, "God, I don't know what I'm going to do. The money's getting low. I don't know what the plan is, but I'm trying my best. God, I give it to You again and again and again and again, because You have said that I will bring it to You. You will grant me a peace in the midst of struggle. And so, God, today I'm just living on Your promise. I don't know what the future holds. I don't know what things look like. I don't even know how things are going to play out in the Ukraine, in Russia, in Spain, in world economy, in COVID, in war. I don't know. So I'm giving it to You again." Why would I do that? Because He is the promise keeper. That's why we would do that. And we are trusting that as we give it to Him, by giving it to Him, we are claiming insufficiency. By giving it to Him, we're claiming, living out, showing faith that He will hear and that He will answer. We are living out that we aren't enough and that we desperately need Him. It's one thing to say it or think it or feel it, but it's another thing to actually live it out and say, "I'm going to pray it." Why? Because He told me that if I will just pray and lay it before God, even though I don't understand how He's going to do it, just like I don't understand how my car works, somehow He has said, if I will pray, He will grant peace. And so we walk in that. We seek Him first. We pray. We lay it before Him, whether it is a huge illness, whether it is bankruptcy, whether it is problems at home, problems at work, problems about the future, problems about the world. We present it to God through prayer. Through Scripture, we remember His character and His past provision. We don't know the future. We don't know how He's going to do it. But we're at peace because we don't need to know how. We just know who He is and we're with Him. We eventually come down to 34. "Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Is that not true? And how many times have we multiplied the worries of today by worrying about worst case scenarios tomorrow? Alistair McLean tells a story of this London doctor from years past. He was paralyzed, he was bedridden, but somehow there was a joy and there was a peace and a smile about him. And he gave his son advice as his son was growing up, about to move out and face the world on his own as an adult. He said this, and I'm mainly after the last phrase, but I'll read you the two lines. It says, "Dr. Greatheart," now is that a last name or what? "Dr. Greatheart gave him good advice. He said, 'Johnny, the thing to do, my lad, is to hold your own end up and to do it like a gentleman. And please remember," and here's the phrase I'm after today, "the biggest troubles you have got to face are those that never come." It's a comment on worry. Right now, when we watch the news, we can create an incredible big scenario that may never come. Or at work, "Oh no, we got a new employee and they're a pretty good worker. And so if they work better than me and then I don't, maybe the boss will like them better than me. And then maybe I'll get fired and then we won't have a job and then we'll have no food and maybe we'll starve and have to move somewhere else." And that is not who we are. That is the beauty of serving a God who is everlasting to everlasting. That is the beauty of serving a God who is timeless, who sees all things, who knows all things. He's already in tomorrow, taking care of it so we don't have to worry about it. That doesn't mean there's not struggle, there's not pain waiting for us. But that just means no matter what we face, His grace will always be sufficient. As we seek Him first, somehow He will provide. But when we bring all of that back together to the relationship, we do not worry as if we have no king and as if we do not belong to a kingdom. If you remember that, we've talked about it multiple times as we walk through this kingdom of God idea the last several weeks. In Bible times, the king was over all things. He was the provider, the protector. In some ways, he was the parent of all the people. But to walk in the provision of the king, you had to be a subject. You had to submit. You had to know that everything you had as an individual belonged to the kingdom. And if the king came asking for your things, your son to drive his chariot, your daughter to make his food, your other son to fight in his war, your house, everything the person had belonged to the kingdom in submission to the king. But in exchange, the person gained everything that the king had. Protection, provision, promise, everything. That's the idea when Scripture talks to us about the kingdom of God. Let me end with this. Have you been there? It's about an hour and 15 minutes. Which direction are we? That way. It's west, northwest of Madrid. Avila is believed to have probably the greatest percentage of its wall in place, maybe than any other city in Spain or maybe Europe. It's not a really big city, but it's interesting. But when you look at that picture, there's the choice. If I can say it this way, which side of the wall are you on? If you're on the right side of the wall, you could say you're inside the kingdom. You are protected. You are provided for. You are looked over. If you're on the west, the left side of the wall, there's no protection. You're on your own. Good luck. Hope you make it. But that is the choice. But to be on the right side of the wall means you must submit to the agenda of the kingdom and the agenda of the king. Everything you have belongs to the king and belongs to the kingdom. You are not Lord and master of your own life, but you gain everything by being on the right side of the wall. But on the left side, it's tempting. You're the Lord of your own life. You're the provider of your own life. Until the enemy comes. Until a famine comes. Until a drought comes. And so there's a choice. It brings us to this. That's one of the gates at Avila. But that's where we stop today. There may be some of us in this room that you're living on the outside of the wall and you're calling it freedom when Scripture calls it slavery. You're thinking, no. Yes, I want to be religious and I need God kind of in my life to help me get what I want. That's talk like you're outside the wall. That's not inside the wall conversation. Inside the wall conversation is this. That we belong to the kingdom and we belong to the king. And we don't have to worry. And we can rest in the fact that he is everything that we need. But our conversation must also speak in the way that he's Lord. And he is master. And he is good. And he guides our lives. Because in that exchange we gain everything. And so there could be some in this room today that you're saying, honestly, I live outside the wall. But I'm thinking about living inside. Pray. God promises if you seek me, you'll find me. You say it a different way. If you seek me, I'll make sure that you find me. I'll make sure that you are found by me. If you are here today and you know that you are not yet in the faith, you know that you are not yet in the kingdom, you know that you are still trying to figure out if you want to put your full trust in Jesus Christ, just ask him. Christ, if you're real, I pray that you would grant me the faith to believe that I could enter in, I could walk through the door, I could enter in the gate, that I could be part of the kingdom, that I could be forgiven, that I could turn from our sin, that you could be granted entrance into the family of God. Now, for those of us in the room who are inside the wall, may we walk as people of the kingdom. We should not be a people that are technically a member of the kingdom, but many times we find ourselves wandering outside the wall. May we be a people that are content with life inside the kingdom. That God would guide our desires and our affections. But knowing that as we are committed to the king and committed to the kingdom, that will be the place that Jesus' words no longer are words on a page in the Bible, but they become practical in our lives. You and I need peace. But we're not going to find it anywhere else, not on easy listening music on YouTube or in all these other reasons or ways that are promising tranquility. Our peace is found in Christ, regardless of what is happening on the outside. Because Scripture promises as we submit to him and pray to him and give it to him, our situations in our life, he will grant a peace. And this is a part that excites me, that passes understanding. It will not make sense. We will not know where it came from. All we'll need to know and be able to say is, God is a promise keeper. He said, seek me first, and I did. He said, present my request to him, and I did. And he has granted me peace. May we be the people who walk in peace. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today knowing that our world is not peaceful. It is a perfect place for chaos and worry and stress. And Lord, it could be even today that we're struggling with that. Honestly, we're struggling with that. But Father, we just pray that you would grant the faith, that you would draw us to your word, that you would bring back to our minds all the times that you've been faithful. That, Lord, you would give us the faith to obey, to pray, and present our request to you. And in that, we would find the peace that you promise. Father, teach us to seek you first. Teach us to live inside the wall and submit to the king. And in that place, find the peace that we need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.